Sure, we've all probably played the game hide and seek before. I think that's a pretty typical game that everyone's likely played. So I have a question. This is just for the kids. Do you like to hide or do you like to seek? Raise hands if you like to hide. Okay. All right, there's a good portion of hiders. Now put your hands down. Now raise your hand if you like to seek. Very few. Very few like to seek. I have to confess that when I was a kid, I was not a huge fan of hide and seek. I would play it often, but I think it brought a lot of anxiety to me when I played it. One, because if it was my turn to hide, I would have this kind of odd compulsion or anxiety thinking that I'll be found first, or that I won't be found somehow, or nobody will care if they don't find me. It was odd. But also when I would be the person seeking, I didn't like that any better than I liked hiding, because then when I was the one that was seeking, I had this weird feeling like they're all looking at me and they can see me and I can't see them. And they're watching me and they don't want me to find them. And if I find them, they're going to jump out and scare me. So it's like I had anxiety when I was the seeker and I had anxiety when I was the hider. So I was not a huge fan of hide and seek as a kid. But I did something that I think we've probably all done, is if you're the person hiding and the person seeking gets close to you, what do you do? Say it. What do you do? I closed my eyes. Right? Like when they would get close, I would close my eyes. If I can't see them, they can't see me. Right? They get close and it's just... Have we done this? Raise your hand if you have closed your eyes when the seeker gets close to you and you're hiding. Okay, so two of you are honest. Everybody else is a bunch of liars. Lying is a sin. You should not do it. That's what we all do, right? Like we tend to, if we're going to get caught, we close our eyes. We think, if I can't see them, they can't see me. But the reality is, I think the older I get, the more I realize that we never grow up out of playing hide and seek. We're still playing hide and seek. We play hide and seek with our emotions. We play hide and seek with our feelings. We're still playing hide and seek. And I think that's fundamentally what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3 this morning, is Adam and Eve playing hide and seek with God. I hope to argue to you through the text this one simple point this morning, and that is that God pursues us even in our rebellion. God pursues us even in our rebellion, and God, even in his discipline of us, is still pursuing us. So I hope to prove that to you through the text. God pursues us even in our rebellion, but let me pray first, and then we'll step into Genesis chapter 3 and look at it together. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you pursue us. We trust your word that tells us that you pursue us. We praise you because you are the God who created all things. And we confess that we like the creation sometimes more than the creator. But we're thankful that even in the times where we like your creation more than we like you, you still pursue us. And so we ask this morning in our time together that as we look at Genesis chapter 3, that you would help us to see your love, to see your pursuit of us, and to fall more in love with the Creator than we are with the creation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we see in chapter 3 is the text that Kim read for us, a very popular text, and we're going to call this the sin. This is the sin. We're introduced here at the beginning of the chapter to a serpent. And in some way, shape, or form, this serpent is speaking. We're not familiar with serpent speaking unless you're big Harry Potter fans, and then you believe that serpents have their own language. We're not used to snakes speaking, but it appears that in some capacity, the snake and the woman are having a conversation, likely. And the first words that we get introduced to are the serpent inviting the woman to question God's word. The serpent's inviting the woman to not trust God's word. We've said over the last 2 weeks, at the beginning of the book of Genesis, this is the beginning of all things, that we either start with God's word or we start with man's word. We start with God's word or we start with man's word. And here we are at the earliest of interactions with human beings, and we see that the serpent is inviting the woman not to trust God's word. Let's question it. Did God really say? We see Eve's response in verses 2 and 3. And what Eve does is she changes God's word. The serpent says, "Did God say?" And Eve responds by altering God's word. She makes a slight adjustment to what God did say and then adds something to it that God didn't say. Unfortunately, I think this is a mistake that we still make regularly as humans today. We alter God's word. We change God's word. We make little slight adjustments because we're kind of okay with that. I think sometimes people alter God's word or make little adjustments to God's word, one, because they don't know it that well and they're trying to be faithful to it, but they misquote it. But I think too often the reality is people aren't a big fan of what God's word says, so if I change it ever so slightly, then I can stomach it a little more easily. We don't want to follow what God said, so if I just change it slightly and make it what God said, then I'll feel good about following it. And what is that? Is that God's word or is that man's word? Slight changes seem acceptable to us. How the woman here changes God's word is, it's subtle, but it implies that God promised that essentially an immediate reaction to eating the fruit would cause death. It's hard to see in the English, but God said that essentially when you eat the fruit, death would be promised. What Eve is saying is that God said, when I eat the fruit, I will die immediately. She emphasizes the immediate reaction as if the fruit is poisoned or something. But in verse 4, what the serpent does is he replies and essentially says, you're not going to die immediately when you eat the fruit. See, he picks up on the thing that Eve said that was incorrect, and he focuses on Eve's error, not God's truth. And he says, you won't die immediately, and then what he does is he presents to her what the immediate reaction of eating the fruit will be. You won't immediately die, but what will immediately happen is your eyes will be opened. And then she promises that they'll be like God. This is subtle, but what Satan is doing is making Eve not trust something else God has already said. God said, don't eat the fruit, but what else did God say? I made man in what? My image. God's already said, you're like me. I made you in my image. I made nothing else in my image, but I made you in my image, so you are like me. And Satan's like, no, you are not like God. You must eat this fruit to be like God. The thing that God said was, you are like me. Don't eat this. And what Satan said is, you're not like him. Eat this. Which caused a lot of questions to me. Like, I asked this question. I'm sure many Christians have asked this question. Why is the tree in the garden? God said that everything he made was good. So what's the deal with the tree? Did the serpent plant the tree? No. The tree's good. The tree is good. God created the tree and he put it in the garden, and he didn't say don't ever eat it. He didn't say there's never going to be a time when you will eat it. He said don't eat it. The tree is good. It's in the garden. The reality is one day it would have been incredibly appropriate for Adam and Eve to eat from that tree, but not until God said so. There would have been a day when God had prepared Adam and Eve to eat the fruit and understand the difference between good and evil, and it would not have been a sin to eat this fruit. But not that day. The tree was not full of forbidden fruit like we so often like to think, because we are rules-based people. We want rules, and it was a rule. It's forbidden fruit. It was not forbidden fruit. It was restricted fruit. It, or better stated, the couple needed to ripen further before they were ready to eat it. think we still see this today as well. We see kids everywhere trying to be adults before they're adults. As a matter of fact, I wasn't going to say anything, but I think this fits perfectly here. I don't know if you noticed that there was a whole situation here where my son and my wife left, and the reality is they're dealing with kids that were trying to be adults. I don't know the details. This is all very preliminary, but there are two kids from DeSoto High School that were shot last night because they were in a place that they were not supposed to be. One of them is dead, and one of them is in critical condition, and it's a couple of Mason's friends. Trying to eat fruit that is restricted. Do a thing that's meant for you later, and I do it now, and it is completely catastrophic. This is what Adam and Eve did. It's not that you will never eat this fruit, it's just don't eat the fruit right now. In verse 6, Eve says, nope, I think I'll eat it today. And we see here in this verse that Adam is standing by the entire time. He's there the whole time. He never once stands up for what God says and said, he didn't say don't touch that. He doesn't say, let's not eat it because God said not to eat it and I trust God. He chooses to follow his wife's error. And we see in verse 7 rather quickly, I think probably simply stated, their naivety is gone. They immediately feel shame, embarrassment. And hear me this morning, these are feelings that God didn't intend for them to feel. As a matter of fact, he tried to protect them from feeling these feelings. He said, don't eat that. At a bare minimum, God was going to prepare them for what these feelings were. I think we all know this feeling. To think that fruit's going to taste really sweet. And you take a bite and immediately regret it. Immediately feel the shame of your sin. Immediately feel that you've wronged God, you've wronged someone else. This fruit that promised such a sweet, savory flavor in your mouth has now become bitter to you. Immediately, we know this. I can't help but think that they immediately regretted eating the fruit, right? It's like, oh, I'm going to be like God. And then they eat it and they're like, I should have listened to God. This is a terrible feeling. This is the closest thing that they knew of death. It's the closest thing anybody in humanity had known to death. Their innocence certainly died that day. This was the immediate threat. Not the threat of their eyes being opened and being like God. Not the threat of physical death. The threat of death of their innocence. Their eyes were opened and they were not ready to have their eyes opened. So sin. The sin that Adam and Eve committed, it wasn't eating the fruit per se. It was disobeying God's commands. And I think you could even go further and say their sin was not trusting God's word. They didn't trust what God said, and so they did something God said not to do. It was a disrespect to God. It wasn't breaking a rule. It was disrespecting God. It was disobeying him. So if we think of sin, right, because like we're not literally confronted with a tree and told literally by God not to eat from a tree. So what is sin for us? Sin, I think, broadly but very specifically, is anything we think, say, or do that displeases God or breaks any of his commands. It's something as small as eating fruit too early. As silly as that sounds, such a simple act with such a devastating consequence. Sin will always take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you're willing to pay. This is sin. So what do we do with sin, right? Like, because we know we can't help ourselves. We're just like Adam and Eve. It's like, well, the fruit looks good. I think I'll eat it. So what do we do with our sin? Well, I want to propose to you this morning, with the sin that we know we will commit, confess it. Confess it unto forgiveness. We know from the record of Scripture that God will forgive us. God is forgiving. We trust God's word. We trust that God's word tells us that his son Jesus justifies us by grace through faith. When we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we are completely forgiven. It's Jesus who resisted sin where we failed, and it's Jesus who paid for our failures on the cross, as we've already sung this morning. So when we commit sin, we confess it. We don't hide from it. But also, I would propose to you this morning that you should fight your sin. You should fight it based on your identity, right? Because what did Satan attack? Eve's identity. You want to be like God? Eat the fruit. What did God say? You already are like me. I made you in my image. You are my valued child. So we make decisions to fight against sin because we know we are already God's child. And as God's children, we should fight against sin. We trust God's word. God's word will tell us later in the New Testament that we are given the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, and he cleanses us, and he seals us for the day that Christ will return. So we trust God's word that we have the Holy Spirit, and we submit to him, and we become more like our Savior Jesus. The sin, a bad situation, but it leads to a kind of a worse situation. We read on in verses 8 through 13, we see that the humans start to play the blame game. This is also a game we've all played. We've all played hide and seek, and we've all played the blame game. We know this game. We're black belts at the blame game. When we don't trust God's promises and we act in selfishness, when we're confronted about something that we've done, what do? We blame anyone but ourselves. It's so-and-so's fault. I didn't mean to. In verse 8, we see that unconfessed sin will push us further from God. I think we know this to be true. When we don't confess our sins, it gets in the way of our relationship with God. But we see it in our first ancestors. They hid from God in the garden because of their disobedience and their loss of connection with God, right? Like, God comes to the garden as he would regularly, and Adam and Eve are hiding. And they're just like the kids. God's in the garden, and they're like, if I can't see him, he can't see me. They no longer looked for closeness to God, but they were looking for camouflage from him. Fear replaced fellowship because of their sin. But the good news of the gospel message is foreshadowed in verse 9, that God searches for us. God comes looking for us. Even in our disobedience, even in our hiding, even in our wandering, God comes looking for us. He's pursuing us. And we see over the next few verses that when he does find us, he graciously confronts us. He doesn't like bully us. He doesn't humiliate us in front of our friends. He graciously confronts us. He doesn't beat us up about our sin. He doesn't brush it under the rug either. Even from the earliest pages of Scripture, we see God consistent to his character, that his love and his justice are equally balanced. God is all loving that he will graciously pursue us, but he's all just that he will punish sin. In verse 10, Adam gives an excuse for them hiding. His excuse is rather weak, and God sees right through it. He gives an excuse, not a confession, you see. And in verse 11, God hears the excuse and he exposes the sin that needs confessed. He invites Adam to confess. He says, What? You were naked? Who told you? What? You ate from the tree, didn't you? And there it is. You were disobedient to me. Confess it to me. Be honest with me. I know what happened. You know what happened. How about we just talk like adults here for a minute? What's Adam's response? Better yet, let me reword this. What's your response? It's that woman you gave me. He's confronted with an opportunity to confess, and what does he do? He blames. He blames Eve, but bigger. Who does he really blame? God. This is your fault. You gave her to me. Here in verse 13, we see Eve follows Adam's lead here. He says, it's the woman. And then what does Eve do? It was the snake. Right? We see with the serpent, Adam was quiet. He didn't lead. Took no leadership role. He didn't want to be a part of the conversation. So he sat that one out. And Eve leads with sin. Adam follows her into sin. Now we see Adam leading this time. He leads Eve into sin. He doesn't confess and blames, and he leads her into lack of confession and blaming as well. So it's just this kind of back and forth game of we're not going to be honest. We're not going to confess our sins to God and be reconciled and healed. We're just going to stay in our mess. We made our bed. I guess we'll just lay in it now. We see Jesus isn't interested in talking to the serpent, so the dialogue ends. It's God talking to his image bearers, not the serpent. And I think this whole situation is unfortunately just a stereotypical pattern of human responses to sin. Deny, deny, deny. Blame someone else, downplay the situation, pretend it was an accident, justify your actions based on someone else's actions. All of the things, any of the things, even among Christians, this is what we do. We don't take responsibility for our actions. We aren't honest. We won't confess unto healing. Even though we know from the balance of Scripture that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, we still play hide and seek. We try to make little loin coverings for ourselves. We sew fig leaves together. We hide in plain view of God, and we play like every child before us has, and we just close our eyes and hope that God can't see us. Rebellion against God, hear me this morning, it will cause you to hide from him, which will cause you to lie to him, which will ultimately cause you to blame him. When we rebel against God, it is somehow his fault. But God gives us a pattern. He gives us an opportunity. He invites us to not let shame and embarrassment push us into the blame game. He invites us to his side. He invites us to confess to him so we can be healed, so we can be forgiven, so we can be restored. These verses teach us that God lovingly confronts our sin and doesn't humiliate us. He gives us every opportunity to be reconciled. But these verses also teach us that we have a tendency to not take responsibility for our actions. We want to blame others, point the finger, and not be honest. And this seems like really bad news, but then ultimately we have to be confronted with the reality that this text is pointing us, since we won't take responsibility for ourselves, we need someone who will. Who's going to take responsibility for me if I won't take responsibility for myself? And there is one, and his name is Jesus. And he will come and he will live in perfect submission and in perfect obedience and in perfect relationship to God the Father. And he will take responsibility for all of the negative things you've done, all the things that you've thought, said, or did that displeased God or broke his rules. And he'll take responsibility and he'll say, I'll pay for that. And he goes to the cross and he pays our sin debt because we just can't. We just can't and we won't. When we run from the consequences of our actions, he runs to the consequences of our actions. He steps forward and willingly pays our debt despite his innocence. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see the sin that we all commit. We see the blame game that we all play. Finally, the end of this chapter talks about the fallout. Verses 14 through 24, we see all of the fallout as a result of sin. This section of the chapter is often called the curse of sin, which I think is rather deceiving because there's only two curses given, one to the serpent, one to the ground. It's not like curses to us. This is literally just the consequences of our sin. Like God told us we would die if we ate the fruit, and this is an explanation of our dying. This is the explanation of the consequences. This is God not going back on his word when he said you would just die, and now he's adding a whole bunch of consequences. This is a commentary on what it means to you will surely die that God said back in chapter 2, verse 17. But we do see that God starts with a curse. Here in verse 14, a curse to the serpent. He says, you're cursed to slither on the ground and eat dust, which makes you wonder what in the world the serpent looked like before the curse. Text doesn't say, but that's an interesting thought. We read on in verse 15, even in the midst of the curse of the serpent, we get this promise in verse 15. There's a promise that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. From here on out, as we read the book of Genesis, we're going to see that it seems question after question. We're introduced to a seed of the woman, and then another seed of the woman. It's like, is this going to be the one? Is this going to be the one? Will he crush the serpent? No, he failed. Will he crush the serpent? No, he failed. And the reader is left hanging until we get to the New Testament. We're introduced to a man named Jesus, who will indeed crush the head of the serpent, but it will indeed bruise his heel. But we get this promise, even in the midst of a curse, God's love and justice balanced. But in verse 16, we read the woman is told of her consequence, worse pain in childbearing. That sucks. Makes you wonder what it was like to have a baby before sin. Wonder if it wasn't painful at all. Who knows? But added pain in childbirth, not additional punishment. Again, this is further commentary. Chapter 2, verse 17, you will surely die. Goes on to say that a woman's desire will be for her husband, yet he will rule over her. And when you read that, it kind of doesn't make sense because, like, well, that means he'll be close to her. But the reality is this translation of desire in the NASB, the word that's used, the Hebrew word, it's only used three times in the Old Testament, twice in Genesis. And the second time that it's used is in chapter 4, verse 7. We'll look at it next week. And the reality is this is a situation where God is saying that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. This word desire, that the woman will desire her husband, the word desire means to dominate, to overcome, to overwhelm, to control even. As a result of sin, a woman will desire the position that has naturally been given to man in God's goodness. God says as a result of sin, women will want man's position, and the couple that was created in the image of God to complete each other, to demonstrate God's image in mankind who needed one another to complete one another, now are going to contend with one another over who's in charge. As a result of sin, the couple was created with equal dignity, equal value, and now they're fighting over who's greater. And all the couples are like, well, that's pretty much every argument we've ever had. You guys don't argue, do you? I'm not even sure you're awake. Verse 17, God curses the ground as a result of the disobedience of the man. The land that was going to be so fruitful, so fun for him to work, this worship that man was going to give back to God to cultivate the garden, this thing that was going to be worship, not work, is now going to be work. Now we will sweat. We will not serve God, we will sweat. We'll hate our jobs. We'll be miserable. We'll want to get promoted. We'll want more pay. We'll be discontent. All the things, right? All the things as a result of sin. If you were to put a group of men together who don't know each other, what's the first thing they're going to ask to get to know one another? Somebody say it. What do you do for a living? Because men find their identity in what they do. A group of women, first time they get together, getting to know one another, what's the question they're going to ask each other? How many kids do you have? Is it weird to you that the thing that men and women find their identity in most is the thing that is a result of sin spoken of here in Genesis chapter 3. The thing that we tend to find our identity in, what did God intend for us to find our identity in? He said, I created you in my likeness. Our identity is in being created by God. Yet we want to find our identity in who we raise or what we do. Verse 22, again, as a result of sin, we'll no longer have access to the garden. We lose access to the garden. Not because we ate from the tree, but because we didn't trust God's word. So this pristine paradise that was created for us is no longer our reality. The tree of life, no more access for us. With our newfound knowledge of good and evil, we're now released to pursue communion with God away from the garden, to find ways to reconnect with God because we spoiled the pristine garden. And here's the thing, we're promised access back into the garden, though. But God says there's one condition. The only people who can come to this garden are people who trust my word. Because after all, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden because they did not trust God's word. And God says, only people who trust my word will come and meet me in heaven, this new garden that I'm making for you for eternity. So what are we to trust of God's word? Well, so far we've seen that God is the creator, that we're to trust that God is the creator of mankind and of the earth, and that he created us, mankind, in his image, to bear his image, to live in relationship with him. So we're to believe that. We're to believe in God. But we're also to believe something about ourselves, that we were created in the image of God and we chose of our own volition the fruit that was restricted, that we fell of our own choice. We're also to believe that God didn't leave us fallen, but he sent Jesus to live the life we were intended to live, to die the death we deserved, and through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that we too can be with him. So we're to believe who God is, we're to believe who mankind is, we're to believe in Jesus, but we're also to respond. Our response must be that of repentance and faith, not hiding and finger pointing, but repentance and faith. And if we do this, access to the garden is available to us. And I don't know where you're at this morning in trusting of God's word or what your relationship with Jesus looks like, but here's what I do know. Regardless of where you're at, I know that God is pursuing you. Even if you're in disobedience, God is pursuing you. And the question is, will you hide from him or confess to him?